Going to be reading from Judges chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 this morning. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody in the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, you marched from the region of Edom. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. May he add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Good morning. It is great to be with you all again. I love worshiping with this church. Just wanted to give you a very brief introduction and just a little update on campus ministry. My name is Colin Kerr, and I direct the campus ministry at the College of Charleston and the Citadel. I want to give you two thanks and one prayer request. So the two thanks are, one, thank you for your continued support. Some of you don't know, this is one of the founding churches of campus ministry for Charleston. When we started almost 4 years ago now, this church helped take the lead and plant this. So thank you for that ongoing participation. The second thing is, thank you for your amazingly great cooking in feeding the cadets. It is always, you just don't know how appreciative they are of being able to get good food and in a safe place. And so thank you for many of you who are volunteering your time and your effort every month in that. And then thirdly, a request. I am almost done with my first year of seminary, so if you could just keep praying that I can sustain the energy. It is exciting, and I'm learning things, but doing seminary and campus ministry has been quite a wild ride. So if you could just put me in your prayers for that, that'd be wonderful. And the good things to report on campus ministry, just offer just two things that I think are encouraging. One is that this year we are more racially diverse than we have ever been before, and I think that's a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God to see so many students of color and students from different backgrounds in the community. We didn't try to do it. It's kind of a gift from the Spirit, and so we're trying to be faithful and embrace that, but that's something I think we can celebrate this year. It has been a tough year for a lot of campus ministries. One has had a shutdown at the College of Charleston, a number of having to restart. Sometimes that's in response to mega churches that have moved into the community. But what I think is maybe an encouraging thing to hear is that there's something about our Reformed traditions and our Reformed theology that is unique, and I think particularly edifying in raising up a distinct community of Christians. And so while other more non-denominational groups have really struggled, our group is continuing to grow. And actually, ironically, our PCA brothers, RUF, is the other second largest campus ministry on campus. So Presbyterians are taking over at the College of Charleston. But with that, let us go into our second reading. So if you're okay, standing again, we will be hearing from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Would you listen now for the word of the Lord? Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings!" And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there you will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You all may be seated. In 2008, a campaign spearheaded by the neo-atheist Richard Dawkins spent thousands of dollars plastering a pithy little sign on billboards and buses. It read, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." This Create a Little slogan was so popular, though not entirely sure among whom, but it was so popular that since then it has spread to 13 different countries in similar campaigns. Now, this is not the first or only form of neo-atheist evangelism, but I find the hook unique. It's not an argument against God based on evidence. It's not an argument against the belief that an authentic system of moral truth is contingent on the existence of God. It's an argument, really more like an encouragement, to quit being afraid and unhappy. The line of reasoning is that the existential angst I may feel about the existence or non-existence of God actually decreases my quality of life. Not knowing the answer and being concerned with it keeps me in psychological frustration and confusion and fear. The solution, then, don't worry about God. And you don't have to worry about being afraid. But as original as this argument may seem to be, this is actually an iteration of a very ancient argument that circulated in the days well before Jesus. As much as we like to think of ourselves as sophisticated and modern people, well, the debates aren't that much different than they were 2,000 years ago. Our questions about life and meaning are certainly no different, and consequently, most of humanity's answers are not that different either. For example, the British theologian N.T. Wright sums up the reoccurring theme of the human religious experience like this. He says, first, there's a vague awareness of forces beyond human control and leads to this inevitable speculation about divine beings who appear quite dangerous, perhaps bad-tempered, and perhaps angry enough to do bad things to people if they are not pleased or pacified. Second, in order to not be afraid, or at least not as afraid, sometimes people begin to worship and sacrifice for these divine beings. But three, sometimes there are people who have more time, education, and leisure on their hands to really sit down and think about these things. We call them philosophers. And when they ponder this, they come to different conclusions about the gods. They say, well, maybe the divine is more just an impersonal force. Or perhaps the gods are really far away. They're not too concerned with us. Or, you know, maybe we just don't have enough evidence. We can't really know. But notice the commonality. They're all reactionary responses. They're responding to the pagan gods. They're all calculated to diffuse the fear that you might feel about the angry sky god who can read your mind and strike you with a lightning bolt. The philosopher god is always distant, always predictable. All theologies left to themselves, according to N.T. Wright, oscillate between these angry gods and the philosopher gods. And this began happening thousands of years ago. Atheism, then, is simply a more extreme iteration of the philosopher's desire to insulate us from the fear of the divine. Richard Dawkins has nothing new to offer this cycle. But here's a surprising fact that I think Dawkins would even have to grant. The God of Israel was and is a break from this swinging pendulum. The God of Israel is actually a historic outlier to this pattern. Take, for example, when ancient or modern philosophers say that, well, we don't have enough evidence for God. For the Jew, the question of God's existence, well, there never was a question. It's not a speculative question because you don't need to seek God. God revealed himself through the history of Israel to the Hebrew people. He called out to Abraham in a pagan city. He called out to Moses in a mountain. He called out to Samuel in the temple. You didn't need to seek and find God. God saw and found you. Or how about the philosophers claim, well, God may exist, but he's not really interested in human affairs. Well, for the Jew again, this would have made no sense. The God of Israel was not distant or detached. God was with them in their slavery in Egypt, and he calls them my people. God was with them in their exile in Babylon. He says, I have good plans for you. God was with them in the temple and in a way that humbled even the most devout priests. God was the creator of the world, but he did not remain outside of it only to be viewed by some divine telescope. No, God was the author of the story, but somehow God was writing himself into the story. Or maybe just God's a divine force. Again, these ideas were entirely removed from the lived experience of Israel. The God of Israel was always from Genesis through even through our Revelation, always has a personality. And these personality traits were dynamic too. They corresponded in relationship to people. God could grieve. God could forgive. He could love. God could be glad. God could be angry. God could be jealous. Now the philosopher starts to worry now. Well, maybe this God of Israel is closer to the terrible pagan stories after all. All those gods and goddesses on Mount Olympus squabbling and plotting and generally behaving like a dysfunctional royal court, but also intervening and disappearing and helping some people and ruining other people. Is that what you're saying God is like? Well, in some ways, yeah. God is very much alive in the Jewish understanding. The psalmist David calls him the living God. Even more disturbing to the ancient philosophers, though, is that God is said to actually do things. The God of Israel makes promises and keeps them. He makes plans and he carries them out. The God of Israel also seems particularly concerned with the poor and needy, which tends to destabilize and upset the status quo. He is, in short, a messy God. Ancient philosophers wanted to remove the gods from the equations of justice and leaders and nations. It was much cleaner that way. Remember, a predictable God. But the God of Israel trashes the most systematic conceptions by humans of reality. And so the debate goes back and forth over the centuries. But through it all, can you all this morning pick up on the central motivation, the central objection driving this debate? It's the desire not to be afraid. But afraid of what? The 4th century BC, the Greek philosopher Epicurus, a skeptic, he wrote this to ease the worry of his generation, saying that in reality, the gods are, quote, far removed and withdrawn from our concerns. Since exempt from every pain, exempt from all dangers, strong in their own resources, not wanting aught of us, they are neither gained by favors nor moved by anger. There it is. Yes, the ancient skeptics were bothered by the divine being close instead of distant. Yes, they were disturbed that the divine might actually be involved in human affairs, but really their deepest source of skeptical fear was that the divine realm might be angry. So even thousands of years later, when you see these particular atheist billboards, why is there probably no God? Well, it's not actually because there's probably no God. Even many of my honest atheist friends can admit there is reasonable and compelling evidence for God. In reality, they're just agnostics. But rather, this bent towards atheism emerges because they don't want there to be an unjust, unfair, or angry God. And if there's no angry God, well, now I can stop worrying and enjoy my life. And certainly this is where we can agree with our friends who are skeptical of religion. Many were raised under the threat of a kind of God that punished you for doing wrong things or not doing enough good things. And many of them were told that kind of God was actually the Christian God. So let us agree with our non-believing friends, perhaps even thank some of them, and together reject the God that needs to be pleased and pacified by trembling humans. These are the ghosts of paganism and the constructions of man-made religion. But let's also challenge them not to be so naive about the godless alternative. A world without God does not ease our fears. It only transfers them, perhaps even multiplies them. Because instead of a divine lightning bolt coming from the sky and hitting you, well, now it's really just the unlikely apocalyptic meteor coming from the sky and killing you, and perhaps everyone else you know. All the dangers and disease and death of this world still exist. Except instead of them being inflicted upon you by an angry God, they are now inflicted upon you purely as the result of random chance. A cold, uncaring universe is just as scary as an unpredictable, wrathful God. Only the most religious and most holy should ever feel safe about pacifying an angry God. But conversely, only the most wealthy, most powerful, and most privileged among us should feel any less afraid in the godless alternative. And not by much. So can the gospel from this God of Israel offer anything different to the millennia of debate between the followers of angry gods and the philosophers who were afraid of them? Does the death and resurrection of Jesus give us any window into what God could actually be like? I believe it reveals the character of God in two ways. First, in the death of Jesus, we see the answer to the angry God. Yes, God is angry. And that may surprise some of you. Because God is angry because he is good. He is righteous. He is just. He has to be angry. God is angry at our rebellion in this world that sets ourselves up as our own little gods, where we worship ourselves at the tragic cost of others. God is angry at the rampant brokenness and evil and injustice in this world. He cannot by his very nature withhold the justice of his wrath and still be considered good. But on the cross, in the death of Jesus, his wrath and his justice is not poured out on us. Poured out on God's self in the form of Jesus. Even as Jesus is the victim of the world's brokenness and evil and injustice. The cross is this unique historic focal point of human and divine anger. From below by humanity against Jesus. And from above placed on God, by God, on Jesus. Jesus, the incarnate God, absorbs both this human and divine anger. But it's not for show. It's not out of a sense of masochistic pity. No, it actually accomplished something. It was for you. It was for your sake. For your redemption from the power of human brokenness that held you down. And for your reconciliation with God. And if this is true, how can there be any better assurance about God's intentions? The God who is willing to die for you is not angry with you. And if God is not angry with you, then there is no need to be afraid of him. But in the resurrection of Jesus, we also see the answer to the godless universe. Yes, this life is full of heartbreak and car accidents and cancers. You cannot insulate yourself from suffering. But if there is no God, there is no point to any of it. It is a cosmic joke without a punchline. But in the resurrection of Jesus, it is not just proof that Jesus is the God he claimed to be, but it is proof of the claim that God has victory over even the worst evil. Heartbreak and car accidents and cancers do not have the last word. God has the last word. And that word is resurrection. Resurrection of his followers, of his world, beginning first with Jesus on Easter and being completed in the second coming. The gospel is good news that we can live lives that reflect this reasonable hope and promise of resurrection. And when we trust this, we begin to realize that God will work out all things to the good of those who love him, even when all things in your life may look undeniably bleak. The universe may very well not be in your favor, but God is. And if God is for you, there is no need to be afraid of evil. But this begs one last question. Why doesn't the death and resurrection of God woo over all the philosophers? Well, in fact, some of them have been. Some of the best Christian philosophers in the world have been wooed over because of the gospel. But why has it not won them all over? Why has it not persuaded folks like Richard Dawkins? But let's look back at our scripture reading. The lens you use determines what you see and consequently what it means to you. In our reading today, the same angel that assures the female disciples at the tomb to not be afraid is the same angel that causes battle-hardened soldiers to faint from fear. Same angel, same appearance, two radically different encounters. Why? Because there are two radically different lenses at play. Because if you are set on being a soldier in the army of the world system, if you are taking orders from the spirit of the age, the gospel will not look like good news. If you are determined to guard your own tomb of self-control or autonomy or the American dream, the gospel will not look like good news. The resurrected God will be a terrifying encounter. And as a result of that lens, as a result of defending the way of the world, you will simply be unable to understand the way of God. You will see it, but you will not understand it. And because of that fear, you will actually be able to convince yourself. Because you don't understand it, you will fear it. And because you fear it, you will be able to tell yourself, perhaps it would just be better for God not to exist. Or maybe just be that philosopher God. The resurrected Jesus, not just in concept, but in reality, is a terrifying thing. But if you are a disciple of Jesus, like the women at the tomb, if you are willing for him not just to be a teacher of the golden rule, but a savior of the cosmos, then even the terrifying power of God will be transformed into the wondrous revelation of God. From what in one lens looked like the wrath of God becomes in the new lens the glory of God. God's justice becomes your salvation. And from there, Jesus will meet you. He will greet you where you are at, wherever you are at. Even if you are confused, he'll meet you. Even if you are full of doubt, he will meet you. Even if you are still a little afraid, he'll meet you. When we embrace the gospel, this good news, Jesus will meet us on the road. He will greet us and he will assure us as the only one who can legitimately make such a bold claim and say, "Be not afraid." There very probably is a God. And if there is, he certainly loves you. Now stop worrying and enjoy both your relationship with him and enjoy your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, you have given us the answer to fear. That we are unafraid, not because we are brave, but we are unafraid because of who you are, and that you are good and just and strong. God, if the gospel is terrifying to us, God, if the gospel is confusing to us, if the gospel is something that scares us because we're worried about what it calls upon our lives, God, may we look that in the eye and realize that that is our sin holding us back this morning. And so my prayer for my friends here this morning, if any of us is scared of the resurrected Christ, the resurrected God, God, that we would be able to just run into your arms and see you as a father, as an Abba Daddy. That you are not an angry God, but you are a God who loves us and dies for us so that we might live. God, may we receive and renew and re-embrace that promise in our hearts. We do it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.